Acts chapter 4, we're in the latter half of the chapter tonight. We've been looking at the traits of the early church found in these first few chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Last time we considered their boldness. We've also seen them persecuted. We've seen them preach sermons, perform miracles, and even establish their faith and practice. All of this is ordained by God. It was prescribed by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Concluding chapter number 4, there are two additional themes for us to consider: the praying and the generosity of the early church. So we begin tonight in verse 23 down through verse 31, considering the prayer of the early church. Let's read from verse number 23 of Acts chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time together with our church as we consider the Acts of the Apostles and their establishing of the church early on. Bless this time as we consider your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very powerful prayer. In fact, as you think of what happens here as they pray, obviously, the church gets boldness, but then it's very ground shaking. So I want us to consider this tonight as our first step. And then as we conclude the chapter, we see the generosity of the early church. So we could focus on those two headings. But as we think about prayer, and especially as we think of this powerful prayer, I don't want you to approach passages like this with the idea that there's some deep mystery of prayer that you are missing in your life. Often the number one result of reading a prayer book in your life is discouraging you in your own prayer practice. Anybody ever read a really good book on prayer and you just felt like you were useless after that? You weren't really nailing it. You weren't doing it enough. You weren't doing it well enough. I think that's a misnomer when it comes to prayer. So we consider the prayer of the early church here. They simply prayed the word. In fact, you read with me in these verses, the prayer that they pray here begins with Psalm chapter 2. They're reading a direct quote from Psalm chapter 2 as they pray to God. And that teaches us right off the bat that the word and prayer should always go together. In John 15:7, Jesus said, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be done unto you. What do I say to God? How do I speak in God's language? You speak his word. You have his words and you use his words when you speak to him. If you're going to have a conversation tonight with Henry or Aunt Radonna, you know one topic they wouldn't mind talking about is the prayer. Except this year. Yeah. And on and on and on. We could go all around the building here with all of our interests, whether they're shared interests or not shared interests. There are things that we are into, that we're interested in, that we like, that we want to talk about. We know from God's word that this is what he wants to talk about. In the Bible, God speaks to us and tells us what he wants us to do. Wiersbe says, in prayer, we speak to him and make ourselves available to accomplish his will. True prayer is not telling God what to do, but asking God to do his will in us and through us. 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. Prayer is to accomplish God's will on the earth, not man's will in heaven. We pray to accomplish God's will on the earth, not our will in God's presence. As we observe this text, I want you to notice they didn't pray to have their circumstances changed. They didn't pray to have this council who had turned against them gone and taken away. No, they asked for God's boldness to fulfill his will in spite of their circumstances. That's what they prayed for, and that's what God answered. Verse number 23 tells us why they prayed. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." Do you remember where Peter and John had spent the night? They had been in jail. And now they've been threatened and they've been released. They leave and they return to the others, the apostles and those who are making up the early church at this time. And after hearing about this persecution, the thing they decide that they must do next is pray. We need to pray about this thing. Prayer was very important to them at this time. There are many other things that they could have been prompted to do, but they didn't do those things. They prayed. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life." You say, "How do I know that I'm a Christian?" Do you talk to God on a regular basis? Then you're a Christian. They prayed because they were being persecuted. That is why. How did they pray? That's verse 24 down through verse number 30. More time to take those one at a time. But they must have been spending time in the scriptures, because as they begin to pray, what comes right up in their minds? The word. Psalm chapter 2, the word of God comes right to them. Initially, in verse number 24, they prayed by recognizing God's sovereignty. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said what? "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Do you recognize the benefit of beginning your prayer time? Initially, just adoring God in adoration of who he is, but especially in this instance by beginning that adoration by saying, "You are sovereign. You are Lord. You are God." When you say to God, "You are God," what are you on the negative there not actually verbalizing? "I am not. You are God and I am not. You're in control and I am not. So I'm coming to you." They recognized his sovereignty. That's how they prayed. They also recognize his power in verse 24. He's all powerful. What has he made? He's made the heavens. He made the earth. He made the sea. He made all that is in them. And then they go from verse 25, 26, 27, right into Psalm 2. They prayed a relevant psalm directly. They speak God's word. They talk in his language. Verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel were gathered together." So they take words from David and apply them to the life of Christ and then apply them to their own situation there. Verse 28, they pray acknowledging that God is all-knowing. So he's sovereign. He's powerful. They use his word to back themselves in that. And then verse 28, he's all-knowing. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." What are they reckoning to be God's will here? Maybe. They don't say that, though. What do they say? They're reckoning God's will to be what? To be done, but what? Whatever. But they give a qualifier. You're right. When?
Before.
Whatever God had determined already. Whatever God had determined before, that's what they're praying to be done. Well, often we submit to those things in such a way that we don't need to pray about them. Isn't that kind of how we live the Christian life? Well, that's just a foolish prayer then, isn't it? Well, God is providential, God is sovereign, God's going to do whatever he's going to do. I don't have to pray about those things, I got to pray about all the rest. No, that's the beauty of prayer. You see, in praying to God and recognizing that he is Lord and recognizing that he is all-powerful and recognizing that it is through his word that we speak to him and recognizing that he is all-knowing, We're conforming ourselves to what it is that he already has established before. And that's what they do here in their prayer. Then they get around to presenting their petition. For all of these verses, for all of this time so far in prayer, what if they prayed to God about themselves? Now, I got to admit, I'm not as in touch with the Lord as these people are, because generally when I begin to pray, it takes me, before I even get to verse number 23 and 24 here, I have to start with, it's me, Lord, Chance. I don't know if you remember me. My sin's been in the way. Forgive me of that. And I'd like to talk to you here. These guys are kind of in the crutch of things here. They've been persecuted. They've been jailed. These guys are really in tune, aren't they? It's wonderful to see this. They present their position. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants with all boldness they may speak thy word. If you were going to pray verse 29 and you'd been threatened, you'd been jailed, you'd been beaten, you'd been persecuted for your faith, you'd been told, don't you dare speak in the name of Jesus anymore. How are you going to pray verse 29? I might say, Lord, behold their threatenings. Curse their tongues. Just cut them right off so they can't threaten me anymore. That's not what they said. They didn't even pray for them. They prayed for themselves. They didn't pray for their persecutors. Said, Lord, in light of their threatenings, grant unto us boldness to be able to speak your word. They've threatened us not to, but we are going to. Verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. So, Lord, in light of these threatenings, give us boldness to speak your word and affirm the things we speak through the miraculous things you've been making happen there. That's their petition. The church over the years has adopted a similar pattern of praying that we find here, praying the word. There's a lot of different acrostics and acronyms and terminology for it here. My favorite is just called Acts praying. We find it in the book of Acts, and it's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. How then should we pray? Well, we should pray like the people in Acts. They begin with adoration. Lord, you are sovereign. Remember how Jesus said to pray? When you pray, pray like this. Our Father, is that adoration? Yeah. You are holy. Begins with adoration. Confession. What are they confessing here? They're not confessing sins. They're confessing the attributes of God. Sovereign Lord, we know that you know everything and that you're all powerful and that you've ordained what it is that we're living out right now. So their confession is a confession of affirmation. Often our confession is simply a confession of sin. And that's good confession as well. And then thanksgiving. I struggle a little bit to find thanksgiving in this prayer. Can anyone find it? I think it's in Psalm 2. It's a bit of a stretch, but they're acknowledging what God has done according to what he said he was going to do. David taught us this was going to happen. We lived and saw Jesus, and it happened. And now we're being persecuted because this has happened. I think that's a bit of a thanksgiving there. It's a statement of a fact. And then their supplication is, Lord, give us boldness. Acts praying. This is how they prayed. And we have their petition here. They're praying that God would hear them. They're praying for boldness. And they're praying that God's power would be evident as they speak in this boldness. You ever spoke in boldness about something and there was no power to back it up, that thing that you had said? Maybe you're a little kid and you say, you know, I can beat you up. And your buddy says, no, I can beat you up. And you know, I'm to be. And you lose that fight. There's no power to back it up. I can hit this ball right out of this ballpark here. And you hit, we used to call them worm burners. Do y'all know what those are? You can imagine what a worm burner is. My dad can beat up your dad. And my dad says, well, I don't want to get out of my recliner. So, anyway. They're going to speak with boldness. Father, we're going to go speak with boldness. We need you to empower this boldness. But these miracles, we need to happen. And so they ask for this. That's their petition. And verse 31 gives us the result of their praying. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness. Don't you like God's answer to the prayer? They said, Lord, help. And Lord shakes things up there. I hear you. He immediately answers because they were able to speak the word boldness. It's easy to say, well, the ground shook. Yeah, that works too. But that's not what they asked for. They asked for the ability to speak the word with boldness, and that's exactly what they needed from God, and that's exactly what they received through prayer. So why don't we consider, what's the biggest difference between their praying and our praying? Or in our time, what's the biggest difference between those who pray now with results and those who pray now and never seem to get the results? I want to know that in my own life. These guys prayed and they got results. I want to pray and I want to get results. So what's different? What can I change? I think the key here is very simple. It's your view of God as you enter into prayer. We often make prayer out to be the object when it's just the tool. The object of our praying is where the power lies. James Montgomery Boyce said, God is good. God is in charge. And it is his deepest determination to exalt Christ. These early Christians were saying, in effect, how marvelous this is. How wonderful to know that by the grace and power of God, those who believe on and follow Jesus Christ are on the winning side. Someone might say, but they put the apostles in jail. True, they did put them in jail. Someone may say, they put them in chains. Yes, they also put them in chains. And they threatened to kill them. Yes, and not only that, they did kill some of them eventually. But Jesus was and is upon the throne. He is the king. He is the ruler in Zion. Servants you can bind, but the word of God is not bound. And that unleashed, unbound, powerful word of the gospel reached out from Jerusalem, that remote city of the Roman Empire, to permeate and eventually transform the entire world. I love that quote. I wish I could preach like that. But I can read to you from guys who can preach like that, so I guess it works that way. But think about what Boyce says there. Think about what we're seeing from these guys in Acts. Is this how you enter your time of prayer? Lord, there's a lot of stuff going on all around, but I know that you've established your purposes ahead of the time, and despite the circumstances, I'm praising you because Jesus is on the throne and Jesus can't be bound. Do you pray with total confidence that you're going to God who is in complete control and that you trust him fully? Now, obviously, there are times, we've been studying this in the book of Mark, where we actually go to God and we have to pray, Lord, increase my faith. Certainly we have those times. But we should be praying in the regular sense with the faith that we trust him fully. Often, though, I think we resort to praying as if we're letting heaven know something that maybe they don't know about yet up there. Or we don't know if you've heard, but am I the only one guilty of that? Or there are some others who need to confess? I'm bad about that. I'll be halfway into really letting the Lord know about some things. And it's as if the Holy Spirit says, get on with it. We know. We're aware. Certainly that's the case. But we like to pray up toward heaven and say, there's some things happening down here on the earth that you just might want to look into, Lord. Is God the object of your prayer? Or are you the object of your prayer? If we're not careful, we turn prayer into nothing more than humanistic meditation where we're just trying to improve ourselves. I know if I do this, it'll make me mentally stronger. That's not the point of prayer. My favorite prayer illustration, and you guys have heard it a million times. The church was in a time of drought. They decided to meet together and pray for rain, but only one guy brought his umbrella. It's a great way to determine the object of your praying. I'd remind you that prayer contains no inherent power within itself. Let that sink in, what I just said to you. Prayer contains no inherent power within itself. It's like these chairs. I mean, are these chairs good or bad? They're good? Who all says they're good? What if I never move out of it? Is that good or bad? Well, the doctor's going to say that's bad, right? But the chair's not the problem. I'm the problem there, right? But this is prayer. If our praying, the act of praying, our part, what we did was powerful, then it would just be another works thing. So I could just be a Pharisee. You know, I could not do any of the bad stuff and always do all the right stuff and make sure I've gone through these religious practices and everything's going to be hunky-dory in my life. But that's not true. Think about reading your Bible. Reading my Bible does not make me more like Christ. The Bible makes me more like Christ, so I read it. Prayer is the same way. My part, the act of praying, contains no actual power. Now I realize that it seems like I'm splitting hairs here, but when God's glory becomes misplaced, these sort of distinctions need to be made. There isn't good praying and bad praying. Or let me say that the other way. There isn't praying good and praying bad. Is it praying good or praying well or praying fine? I don't know which one I'm supposed to say there. There's no such thing. There's just praying. We don't, some of us pray well and others not pray that well. Thus God moves. But we kind of operate that way, don't we? We could probably all think of someone in our mind right now that if, you know, all hell was breaking loose, that we would think, I need someone to pray. This is the person I'd call first. Do you have that person in your mind? Yeah. Why? Because of they're a prayer warrior. We feel like they can really get through and they're praying. But that's just not how prayer works. The power of prayer is not in us. The power of prayer is not in anything that we do or don't do. Thus, the results of prayer lead to God always getting the glory. We mustn't allow it to become something that it wasn't meant to be. God has the power, and God with the power has decided to operate through prayer, so we pray. The early church prayed, and God's power was evident, and believe it or not, they had never read Alone with God by John MacArthur. And they hadn't read the first E.M. Bounds book. Okay, survey the audience. How many of you are familiar with Alone with God by John MacArthur? How many of you are familiar with John MacArthur? Okay. How many of you are familiar with E.M. Bounds? That's more of a North Georgia thing, I think. But Miss Wiggins is, so that's good. Do you know he's buried in North Georgia? Yeah, that's really something. Claim to fame for Georgia. Then their generosity. Verse 32 through 37. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the pieces of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is great generosity. Do you consider yourself a generous person? Do you consider yourself a greedy person? I was surveying my own pattern of life recently, and I was thinking, I'd rather be a generous person than a greedy person, but more of my actions are greedy than generous. So I have my work to do there. Someone was once asked about their painful generosity and whether they were afraid it was going to become a personal financial burden. And the reply they gave is priceless. They said, not at all. I shovel it out, and God shovels it in. And he has a bigger shovel than I do, and he started shoveling long before I started shoveling it out. That's exactly right when it comes to God. We see here a group of people experiencing and exercising radical generosity. In verse 32 and 33, their unity is defined by the words one heart and one soul. That's a great way to define unity. We also see it defined in the book of Acts as one accord. That's a pretty common way that it's defined there, but I like this definition. With one heart and one soul. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Well, what did that lead to? Do you see the colon there in the text? This led to something. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, this is not to say that every single thing that came up in the early church, they all saw eye to eye on. Now, there's 5,000 plus people involved in this thing at this time. Some estimate as many as 20,000 people. Some say it's closer to 8,000 people. But there's at least 5,000 people involved here. There's no way they saw everything eye to eye. But there's this outward unity that is observed to the point of, they say, these people are like one organism. They're like one heart, one soul. Or as Paul would go on later to say, they're like a body. No one was stingy. Nobody minded sharing their things with others. No one saw their things as their own things. They said, whatever God has given to me is for you too. If you need it, you can have it. And if I need yours, I'll have it. And with great power, they continued to witness that Jesus is alive. Look at verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They had prayed for this. And now God is generously granting it to them and allowing them to live this out. Further, what else has he granted them? Great grace was upon them all. Certainly, we've all experienced the marvelous generosity of our God. Just as the early church experienced God's generosity and then were generous themselves, we, the church, as we freely receive his grace, we should be freely giving of his grace. And as we freely receive of all of the graciousness in our life and even the temporal things, we should be generous with those things as well. The church as a group here was seen as generous. Look again at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So they were generous. We've already found that they were generous in that they shared homes and food and other things with each other. Since chapter 2, we've been reading about that. Here they begin to do something new, something a little more organized. To see that no one is in need, stricken by poverty, they all begin to contribute to this general fund so that distribution could be made from it. What does that sound like to you? Socialism? I was just going to say, it sounds like receiving the offering on Sunday mornings. They took from their excess, cashed it out, brought it in, it says laid it at the apostles' feet. We would just put it on the communion table for whatever reason. And receive it into a general fund to be able to give it back out as people have needs. Now, this is wonderful. It's what the church still does to this day. It's how we take care of one another when we have needs. This is benevolence in its earliest form in the New Testament church. These people were selling things of value to be able to quickly build this fund. And then we get this example. A guy named Joseph, who they surnamed Barnabas. We don't nickname people like this anymore much. In fact, you get a nickname nowadays and the opposite, don't you? We don't say, oh, you're such an encourager and you're so generous, I'm going to nickname you Barnabas. What would be some things we would say instead? You're so tight with your money, we're going to nickname you Scrooge. I'm just thinking of that off the top of my head. I won't say who, but one of you, I overheard your spouse say, you're so tight you squeak when you walk. But that one's pretty rough there. Even Barnabas' name is generous. He's a son of encouragement. We know he encouraged Paul in his early days of ministry. He encouraged John Mark during a time of disagreement with Paul. He comes up by name 25 times in the book of Acts, 5 other times in the epistles here. And what is brought up about him over and over and over again is that he serves with radical generosity. And you'll notice if you just do a word study and trace through Barnabas' life, he's generous with more than just money. He is generous with that. He had something of value here, some land, he sells it and gives the money. But he's also very generous with his time. He goes on the mission trips. He travels, he goes away, right? He's generous with his relationships. He tries to bring unity where there's not. He tries to smooth things over when there's been hurt feelings. He tries to bring people back in once they've gotten out. This is Barnabas, a very, very generous person put forth here in the early church as the example. They're going to put up a picture of generous in their church lobby. They would have had Barnabas there, right? One day, Martin Luther found himself penniless, But he happened to be requested to contribute to an important Christian work. He remembered that he had this beautiful medal of Joachim, the Elector of Brandenburg, which he prized. He went immediately to the drawer, he opened it, and he looked down at this medal of Joachim, and he said, "What are you doing there, Joachim?" I'm going to speak like Luther for a minute here. "Dost thou not see how idle thou art? Come out and make thyself useful." He took the medal and he donated it to the work. He was being generous. You know, if we think about God's creation, all of it is generous. God made the sun and it gives. God made the moon and it gives. God made the stars and they give. God made the air. It gives. God made the clouds. They give. God made the sea. It gives. God made the trees. They give. God made flowers and birds and all of the animals and the plants on the creation. And these things all give. And God made man. And he, well, Spurgeon said on giving, "Earn all you can, save all you can, and then give all you can. Never try to save out of God's cause. Such money will canker the rest." You hear what Spurgeon said there? Never try to save out of God's cause. Such money will canker the rest. You know what that looks like? We've got this money saved up, and now we don't want to spend it. But the money that they gathered and brought to the apostles' feet was intended to do what? Care for those who needed it. That's what it was there for. To continue quoting Spurgeon, "Giving to God is no loss. It is putting your substance into the best bank. Giving is true having. As the old gravestone said of the dead man, what I spent, I had. What I saved, I lost. What I gave, I have." I know most of us do not live philosophically on the same line with our funds as Spurgeon does here, but we can certainly take a note from his book. John Wesley had three rules for managing money. Number one, gain all you can. Number two, save all you can. Number three, give all you can. You can't do number three without number one and number two, and you can't do number two and three without number one. A little hard to do number two without number one and number three there. They work all together. Well, this is the prayer and the generosity of the early church. May we strive to be more like them in both of these areas. Let's bow and pray.